Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Dr. Greg Ogden has been a pastor. He served as director of the Doctor of Ministry program at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he lives out his passion of teaching about the disciple-making mission of the church. And today I'm talking with him about his book, Transforming Discipleship, Making Disciples a Few at a Time. Greg, welcome to LifeQuest. This is not your first book on the subject of discipleship. It's really become a part of your career and your personal life. How did that happen?
Well, I guess I was introduced to intentional disciple-making probably back as a college student with a man who modeled that for me in my own life. And I sort of replicated that investment by meeting with some people one-on-one and trying to assist them mutually, I guess, in our own growth, in our faith, share our lives and stories together. And out of that one-on-one came some frustration that I wasn't seeing the people that I was meeting with empowered to disciple others. And probably that frustration led to some experimentation. And when I stumbled on groups of three or four and then started writing some curriculum to help facilitate that discipleship relationship, my life kind of took off. And that, I consider that kind of my aha moment in ministry.
I grew up in a home and in a denomination which emphasized public evangelism. When I was a young pastor, I quickly realized that a lot of the type of public evangelism that went on would bring people to the church for a short time, for many of them.
Right.
What is the difference? Because in your first chapter, you talk about the discipleship gap. Where have all the disciples gone? Define for us the difference between a church member and a disciple.
Well, that's a good question. I would say what we've done in America today is create a lot of church members, and I probably would use one word to describe that, and that is consumers. We come to receive and have somebody, you know, provide some spiritual nurture for us and maybe take our families and to do that. But it's what I call the difference between being a Christian and being a disciple. A Christian is one who sort of gets in on the benefits plan. We receive Christ in our life. We've got forgiveness of sin. We've got our internal future taken care of. And we just sort of relegate our own faith to an aspect of our life.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas a disciple is one who is following Jesus in everything that we are and do. So we've made, as Jesus wants us to do, him the center of our life, and it becomes our identity. So whether I'm at work or at home or at play, I'm doing it all in a way to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus.
I've talked to people of the Muslim faith, and if I say, are you a good Muslim? And they will say, yes. Or are you a good Buddhist? Yes. Often when I ask that to a Christian, they say, well, I'm trying to be. I liked early on in your book, you quote from Martin Luther, who said there is this wall between the sacred and the secular, and it's something that we need to recognize that there is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and that's it. The idea of living out our faith in our work, in what we do, in our neighborhood, and all that sort of environment that we have is foreign to a lot of people because Christian faith is exhibited by what happens on the weekend.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, yeah. Well, yeah, I think there is that bifurcation that Luther talked about that we're still wrestling with today, the difference between the spiritual estate and the temporal estate, I think as he called it.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to relegate our day-to-day life to the temporal estate and our spiritual life through our weekend activities, as you say, and there's that separation. And so when people go off to work or school, it's not necessarily with this sense that they're doing it as a follower of Christ. And somehow it's been very difficult, seemingly, to overcome that wall of separation. And I think probably it's a lot to do with, you know, as a pastor, I would have to confess that over the years, we as pastors tend to focus service, spiritual life, around what happens in the church. And rather than recognizing that once the church service is over, we're being sent out to live our faith in all aspects of life.
Right.
And so we don't even recognize oftentimes that that doctor that's going to the doctor's office, or that professor going to the university, or the plumber going to do his work in a home is on task as a follower of Christ. And so it's probably as much a problem for our leadership, which I would have to confess myself, that we don't even recognize that. And we're trying to get people to do work at the church rather than supporting the work that they're already doing in different places.
In chapter 2, you very candidly talk about how you decided to set up a mission statement for your church in there in Northern California, and you realized that Jesus had already done that. I liked that. Then, of course, you use this statement, keeping the main thing the main thing.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I tell the story about how every church should have a mission statement. The one I was pastoring thought we should, too.
Yeah.
Spent a lot of time and effort on trying to create something unique and creative and all that kind of stuff. And then after the labor of that had been done, it was like, oh, yeah, Jesus gave every church the same mission,
right.
Go and make disciples of all nations. And, you know, you might want to say that in a fun way, but at the same time, it better be reflective of what Jesus already gave us to be about.
And yet, I suppose, and as you said, it's part of how we educate Christians to be Christians. They tend to say, well, discipleship making is the job of the pastor and the church body, rather than the kind of individual thing that you begin to unpack.
Yeah, I think that's kind of that carryover of the temporal versus the spiritual state. And those who go into the spiritual state as a vocation are pastors and missionaries or seminary professors or parachurch workers. And those are the ones that are truly, you know, committed to Christ. And then there's the rest of us who, you know, have to fit in our spiritual life to the crevices of the way we live.
Yeah.
And how, you know, that just, again, has carried over as if, you know, we are more committed as pastors than other people. Rather than saying, well, no, it's just different spheres in which we're functioning.
Yes.
Yes, I'm called to be a pastor. You're called to be a lawyer or a professional athlete or whatever it may be. So there's the call to those different spheres.
And as you example, we have, you know, Bible school, we have these adult education and felt needs seminars and even small groups. But again, that becomes a program rather than an individual thing,
right.
Which is defined by who I am in my own spiritual experience.
Exactly. Well, and I think it has to be very much a relational process as well. I grow and get stimulated through walking alongside others in an intimate relationship. As you know, in my book, I tout the whole idea of living our life in the context of two or three others who are on a serious journey of following Jesus together, and we keep each other focused and accountable to that. I like to look at those little groups as kind of base communities from which I am sent to be on mission in the world. And yet I have that little group to come back to patch me up and to pray for me and to share whatever struggles I'm in or apply the truths in my life of the word to my life. And so, I live out my individual discipleship, but I do it in the context of others who are on the journey with me as well.
And part of that is letting these others know that we are on the journey, that we're not the great perfect leader.
No. You know, as a pastor, I share, you know, Tuesday nights with three other men in my church. One's an architect. The other one is a builder. The other is more of a homebody because of some health issues he's had. And so we just come together, we share our life, and I share who I am and, mm-hmm. and as a pastor. And just, sometimes it's the struggles and sometimes it's the joys that is there. So we talk about our marriages, we talk about our relationship with our kids, we talk about the challenges of our work life or the value systems of our world and how they impact us. And sometimes there's health challenges like there is for one of our guys now. We just had surgery on Monday night that was very serious, and so we carry each other through these times. So it becomes kind of the joy of discipleship together.
What you're talking about now is like in the third chapter of your book, Transforming Discipleship, doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Can you give us an example of how Jesus did that?
Well, I think primarily Jesus formed his people by having a few that he called to himself. Mm-hmm. It's amazing to me that there's this model in Scripture of Jesus calling the 12 to be with him, and he did his teaching in the context of those natural relationships. Sometimes it was teaching others and then turning to the disciples and saying, oh, you know, what'd you think about that interaction I had with the rich young ruler, you know?
Right.
That was quite an interesting interaction, wasn't it? And they would respond. Jesus would teach them, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He would send them out on mission, and they would come back and report what had taken place and what worked and what didn't work. So Jesus formed his people in the context of relationship and had his disciples, and with the intent, with what? To turn the ministry over to them. So we get to John 17, and Jesus says, I've completed the work that you have given me to do. He hadn't even gone to the cross yet and said, I've completed the work you've given me to do. And what was the work? Well, to preserve these 12, loses one of them, of course, Judas, but they are to carry on the work after he goes back to the Father. And if you ask the average pastor today, well, who are you investing in?
Mm-hmm.
Who are you meeting with regularly? Who are you preparing to disciple others? You know, what kind of reproducing discipleship movement are you creating in your church because you're investing in a few, and they are then equipped to then invest in others, and, mm-hmm. and so on? You would be hard-pressed to have people give you the names of those people that they're investing in. And yet we have this model of Jesus as the way he did ministry right before us all the time, and we don't seem to replicate that model. I have never quite understood that.
And there's plenty of statistical evidence that the people that are most willing to come into a relationship with Jesus come from friends and family that are brought by them, rather than some kind of publicly advertised end-of-the-world program.
Yeah, and you start there with those who are already in your network of relationships. You want to share Christ with those people that are closest to you. Sometimes they respond, sometimes they don't. And then there are others that you share life together in the context of a church. You're starting to get to know people, and you can invite them into a relationship with yourself and walk with them in that way. But the goal should always be not only for us to grow as maturing disciples of Christ. I'll use the word maturing because I mentioned earlier, most of us don't see ourselves as having arrived as disciples of Christ.
Yeah,
and rightly so. And then as you are walking with them, the ultimate goal is that somebody would be empowered to disciple others. And this is what I call a kind of the key turning point in the mindset of most believers. Back to the idea that we are consumers. We go to get for ourselves. We might go to a Bible study to get something for ourselves. But we're not challenged to say, okay, you're growing up in the faith. Now give it away. You know, walk alongside others. Initiate a relationship where you can be one who investing in others as well. And that to me is the kind of the key mindset turning point. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's about what God can do through us. To bring others to himself and then walk alongside those others to see them do the same.
In chapter 4, I was struck by this sentence at the bottom of the first page there, and it says, as important as Jesus' teaching was, it was his person that became the vehicle for the transmission of his life to his disciples. You're saying there that as they saw him and what he did and how he lived and how he reacted to others, that became a lesson or a message in, or a teaching in itself, correct?
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, I think what, you know, what probably the most foundational aspect of teaching is modeling. And as it's been said, people don't know care how much you know until they know how much you care.
Yeah.
And I think that's certainly what was so attractive about our Lord, was just the way he carried himself. I take a little study through the first, you know, five chapters of the book of Mark,
mm-hmm.
and ask the question of, okay, where were the disciples in the first five chapters? Well, they're rarely, you know, they are there, but they're not prominent, except in the sowing the seed story.
Right.
But what they're doing is they're observing Jesus. They're watching him, and they're watching who he hangs out with and
mm-hmm.
who he spends his time with. Well, lepers, you know. And a man, a paralytic on a pallet, and the tax collectors and sinners. And, so they're seeing that. They're observing his authority over the demonic, over the winds and the waves,
mm-hmm.
Over the Sabbath, those kinds of things.
Yeah.
And so they're asking the question, well, who is this man?
Right.
That all these things happen. So they're initially just being, you know, sort of overawed by the way Jesus carries himself, and they are attracted to the power of his person.
I noticed you pointed out that Jesus didn't seem to be in a hurry to name the 12. I mean, we tend to have, you know, 3-week meetings in which we're trying to get people off the streets into our and then go through some kind of a pre-baptismal class, and then that Bob's your uncle. That's it.
Yeah, it's hard to know how long it was into Jesus' public uh-huh. ministry before he actually named the 12. You know, in Luke chapter 6, it talks about him spending all night in prayer and then calling together this larger entourage of disciples that have been following him. And then he names the apostles from that larger group. So anywhere from 6 months to a year, potentially, after Jesus started his public ministry, before he discerned from that group, I guess, who it was that he was supposed to be investing in. So it took him a while to be exposed to this larger group of folks before he gave himself to them.
In all of this, you have a chapter on what is the role of preaching in making disciples. I've heard people say we got to get rid of preaching. We just need to do these, you know, teaching type of ministries. But can you distinguish this for us a bit?
Yeah, what I was trying to do in that chapter is ask the question, basically, what's the gospel? And what's the gospel we have been proclaiming, and what's the gospel that Jesus proclaimed?
I see.
And so I think preaching is the tone setter of what we're calling people to. And the gospel I think we had been proclaiming is what I referred to earlier as getting people in on the benefits plan.
Yeah.
If you accept Jesus in your life, you get forgiveness of sins, you get life forever with him. It's kind of your ticket is punched, or is what Dallas Willard calls barcode Christianity.
Right.
We get that salvation barcode written on us, you know, so that we can be rung up by the great scanner in the sky, and boom, we're in. But then we go on to kind of, you know, done what we need to do.
Yeah.
Well, that wasn't the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. He says the kingdom, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. And so in that chapter, I kind of spell out what are the implications of that gospel message for discipleship, because the message we have been proclaiming, you can be a Christian without being a disciple.
Right.
And so the message of salvation that we've been proclaiming leads to being a Christian. But there's no necessarily connection there to being a disciple. So, you know, preaching is the call to discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you make disciples by preaching at people. I make that point very strongly in that chapter. In fact, I'd like to say, if we could have made disciples by preaching at people, the job would have been done a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
And then I follow up the next statement, even the greatest preacher in all the world didn't think you can make disciples by preaching at people.
Yes.
And that was Jesus.
Yes.
He invested in a few. So, but preaching calls us to discipleship. It sets the bar. It sets the standard and calls people to get out of the pews, get out of the crowd, just as Jesus called people out of the crowd to be his disciples and to get on to that next stage and the steps. So preaching certainly should be complemented with a process that a church has laid out to take people from that context into some steps into how you become a disciple.
I've been talking with Greg Ogden. He has written a book called Transforming Discipleship, Making Disciples a Few at a Time. Greg, where can our listeners get a copy of your book?
Well, Amazon's a great place to go.
Yeah.
So you can certainly go to Amazon, just type my name in there, Greg Ogden, and hit the search button, and that will pop right up to a number of books that I have written. And, you can get it that way. InterVarsity Press is the publisher, so you can certainly call directly to InterVarsity Press in Downers Grove, Illinois, and they would be glad to send out a copy of the books as well, I'm sure.
Dr. Ogden, thanks so much for being with us today on LifeQuest.
Well, thank you very much for having me with you.
Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.